Instead of reading the scriptures that I intended to read in connection with the message, because I will be referring to those scriptures and quoting them to you, have your Bible ready, and when the time comes, you can follow along and look up the scriptures that I'm going to suggest to you, but we will not take the time to read them all and then reiterate them in the body of the message. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, make these few moments that are before us extremely meaningful. We thank Thee for the joyous experience of having our hearts lifted as we have heard songs of Christian experience and as we have joined in the expression of our adoration of Thee. And now, our Lord, we pray that we shall make our hearts receptive, responsive to the Spirit of God, to the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. In the foreword of John Wesley White's book, Reentry, Billy Graham says the theme of reentry, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is urgently needed in the church today. Then he goes on to say that he is a social activist in the areas of war, poverty, racism, literacy, and crime. He also says, I am doing everything that I can, and of course he has a special platform and position from which to do it, to somehow bring these raging scourges, as he calls them, under control. But then he says no one can read the facts and be unaware that things are not getting better, things are getting worse. And they will continue to get worse until Jesus Christ comes to institute his program for peace and prosperity on earth. John Steinbeck, interestingly, told Billy Graham just before he died that he could see absolutely no hope for America unless there was a catastrophe. His belief was that it would take some severe national crisis beyond any kind of proportion that we've ever known to awaken the people of the United States to their desperate need of the presence of God in their lives. And Billy Graham said that he does not expect our world to be saved from nuclear extermination except through and by the coming of Jesus Christ. And that's why we refer to the fact that the true Bible-believing evangelical church has what is rightly called a theology of hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. He is our hope personally. He is our hope eschatologically. In other words, we believe that history will have its climax in Jesus Christ. Our world is filled with fear and hate and lust and greed and war and utter despair. Surely the second coming of Jesus Christ, breaking into the pall of pessimism that envelops our earth, is the only hope of replacing these depressing features with trust and love, universal peace and prosperity. So it's rather intriguing that whether the world is aware of it or not, whether the world knows it or not, the world is wittingly or unwittingly waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And while we wait, the true church of Jesus Christ has a tremendous responsibility to bring the judgment of the Word of God with a surgical incisiveness to all of the evils of society and proclaim that the ultimate hope of man and his world is Jesus Christ. You know, we must never get into this kind of a dichotomy that divides Christ from human problems. A careful study of the Word of God certainly makes it clear that God is concerned about the agonizing, agitating problems of today's world as he's been concerned about the problems of every age in the history of the world. He's concerned, too, in a very peculiar and special way for the state and the fate of his own people. And so John Wesley White makes the suggestion that as the travail of the world sharpens, only the reentry of Jesus Christ, who promised, "If I go away, I will come again," can alleviate the escalating anxiety of a world getting deeper and deeper into trouble. It's interesting that in recent years, Time magazine carried only two references to Christ's second coming. One was a statement by that very fascinating but tragic figure, if not pathetic figure, the late James Pike. He reckoned that Christianity, to be viable and tenable in our highly sophisticated world, must simply demythologize itself of the teaching of the second coming of Jesus Christ. When you remember he finally abandoned the church, he said that he had reached the place where he had jettisoned the integrity of Scripture, including the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of Christ and his deity. Shorn of hope, this man with so many likable traits, and by the way, an interesting background of coming all the way from atheism to the church, to the abandonment of the church, to actually at last trafficking in spiritism and believing in it fervently. Shorn of hope, he died a horrible death, rather symbolically in a kind of barren wilderness out in the desert of Sinai, in which it seems that he had been in a mental way living for many, many years. In fact, it was interesting that the press put it, he was literally going through torments trying to find himself, and he failed. The press went on to say that there was indeed a symbolism in the fact that he died in the desert because his whole life seemed to be a mad search in a metaphysical desert. I'm sure that we would agree without any hesitation that what James Pike needed most of all and above all and over all was valid hope. And how beautiful that the apostle in writing to Titus in Titus 2:13 refers of the breaking of our Lord into our closed system with that final and glorious revelation of himself as the blessed hope. And by the way, hope in the New Testament must have a definition different from hope as it is commonly used, because hope as defined in the New Testament is a well-founded, certain expectation for the future. That's hope. The apostle says quite correctly in Romans 8:24, we are saved by hope, by confidence, in a well-founded expectation for the future. Some of our young people excused their flight into the fanciful, self-destroying world of drugs because they insisted that this was a generation born under a mushroom cloud, and so it was a generation without hope. By the way, I read, I think it was just this past week, that even though we hear little about the drug culture, it has in no way abated. And I was shocked to learn in my reading that now there is a new extrapolation out of the drug culture, and that is a turning to alcohol. And so now we have young people who have not left the search for nirvana, but are now attempting to find it through alcohol. And this is reaching down further and further and further until we now have to have rehabilitation centers for children who have become alcoholics. But young people have said that they refuse to be helped because there is no help, there is no hope. It's interesting that Time magazine made the assertion that at the time of the first moon landing, there was only one event that could command a larger headline, and they said that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Interesting. John Wesley White wrote, "For ours is an anguished age, as much as it is angry. It is both ironic and paradoxical that man should be ripping in half as he's catapulted upward, slingshot into space by a highly sophisticated scientism, while he is being savagely sucked from beneath by the woes of warism, proliferating poverty, raging racism, and the ultimate weaponry that beckons impending annihilation. Schizophrenically split through the middle, he longs to get glued together, and so he snatches at any straw of hope." There's that word again. Those of us who believe the revelation of God believe that we have glorious, dependable, believable hope. Jesus Christ is coming again. Paul Johnson, writing in the sophisticated London New Statesman after reviewing the despairing facts of a world that he says has literally gone out of control, concludes, "There are times when I feel I would welcome an invasion from Mars." Well, the Viking landings have certainly dissipated that hope, whatever strange hope that might have been. At the moment, all we have is a sterile planet devoid of life. But I'm sure that Paul Johnson is expressing a kind of longing that's deep in the heart of the whole world. Man today wants some kind of a dependable, valid, believable hope. But invasion will not come with hope from Mars, that's for sure, because the Viking cameras have shown us nothing but rocks. There is hope. But the only hope is the return of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that we cannot separate the eschatology, in other words, the doctrine of last things, with the doctrine of present things. They can never be separated. What Christ has to say to us about the Christian life and our development and growth in that Christian life finds its consummation in the answer that Christ is going to bring in his return. For example, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So actually, the ultimate achievement of our spiritual growth is connected with this tremendous event. The state of the world, like the state of the church, is a climactic state. The frantic scramble to find a solution to the problem of the atomic bomb, the obvious disaster which faces much of civilization in the event of another war, and we know that the unbelievable, devastating machinery and weaponry that we have is only the prophylactic that prevents the carnage. The terrible specter of famine resulting from overpopulation and everything that I'm reading in this area convinces me that we are now past the point of no return. The famine situation will become worse and worse and worse and worse. All of the predictions concerning the situation as far as our ability to feed the world in 1975 are exactly as predicted by those who say we have what is a very positive deteriorating situation. Furthermore, moving over into the moral realm, the disintegration of moral absolutes, the impending clash of races and ideologies, the growth of crime and cruelty combined to form one huge problem of formidable proportions. These factors in their general character foreshadow unmistakably the apocalyptic events that are predicted for the tribulation. The rise of Russia and China as military powers is a pointed fact, and by the way, fits very dramatically into the larger picture of the close of the age with an amazing precision. None of the China watchers know, if you've been reading and listening, what the course of China may be with the death of Mao Zedong. There isn't one of them who will make a forecast in which he places any confidence. And in the outpouring of plaudits of praise for Mao Zedong, my memory serves me well to remember that no despot of history has ever ordered the murder of so many people. When the proletariat move made its way across China, the entire middle and upper class, all the property owners, all the owners of businesses, were not merely to suffer the confiscation of their property, they were murdered. I doubt if there is anything like it comparable in history, save the attempted genocide of the Jews by Adolf Hitler. Practically the entire upper and middle class of China was disseminated in the communist purge, in the establishment of the present order in China. The strategic position of Palestine astride the route from Europe to Asia, the tremendous oil reserves in that portion of the world, the astronomical value of the mineral deposits of the Dead Sea, all make a very unique prize eyed, we can be sure, with great covetousness at this moment by the communist world. Concerning communist expansion and its worldwide conspiracy, the most recent Reader's Digest has a very, very interesting article entitled "The Education of Eldridge Cleaver." The story related is startling. Cleaver's most astonishing experience abroad was to be invited to a whole series of gatherings where the plans of other nations for the destruction of the United States were freely and openly discussed. Cleaver declared, and I'm quoting him, "What was being said was really the projection of an entire strategy, namely that first the international communist movement would liberate the so-called third world and would colonize the world," and of course that's what they've been doing in Africa. "That," he said, "would isolate the United States, and at the same time the superiority and the balance of armed power would be shifting in favor of the new world, the third world. And then the moment would come when, because of the internal disintegration of the United States, it would be possible to destroy the United States military machine. Then the revolutionaries within the United States would seize power." Says Cleaver, "I have talked with generals from the Soviet Union and marshals from China. I have been present when they have toasted the destruction of the United States. They carry on constant planning of surprise attacks. They are out to eliminate, if possible, but in any case, to surround and surpass and neutralize the United States." He tells how someone from a country on the Arabian Peninsula stood up in an embassy meeting and said, "I think that we should immediately adopt the strategy of killing every American on sight." He says, "We are living in a very dangerous international situation." What is interesting is that these are words from one of the most vigorous radicals that we ever had in the society of American life, who is now terrified about what is going to happen to the only country, he said, in which he has known the experience of freedom. He further warns us that the Sakharovs and the Solzhenitsyns are trying to communicate to the Western world a very complicated reality, a very dangerous problem. He joins then with Solzhenitsyn and others to warn us of the terrible unchanging designs of the communist conspiracy. Students of the Word of God know that Ezekiel 38 and 39 describes the awesome climax of this conspiracy on the plains of Megiddo, when at last the red flag goes down forever. By the way, I believe that occurs in the middle of the tribulation. With respect to his so-called conversion about which so many of us have heard, he says, and I'm again quoting Cleaver, "I have studied carefully and I agree with the teachings of Jesus, but I don't like the idea that I have been born again in my cell. I am certain that people would see that as a kind of opportunistic gamut on my part. Also, there is nothing sudden about it. It has been a very painful change that has taken place over a considerable period of time." He begins his article by saying, "I would rather be in jail in America than free anywhere else." The communist conspiracy is reaching that place where there is a necessity of divine intervention. Furthermore, according to the scripture, one of the great major elements in the final great battle, which culminates in the return of the Lord to establish his kingdom on earth, is an invasion from the east. A great army of 200 million are pictured in Revelation 9:16. And by the way, no other generation except ours would find that to be conceivable. The convergence of this tremendous army upon Palestine is a preparation for Armageddon. And I'll tell you something that, you know, is at least intriguing. China's army is, that's right, 200 million men in arms. According to Revelation 6:14, the kings of the whole earth are gathered for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Never before in the history of the world has such an invasion been a greater probability. The moving of such a force overland to Palestine is possible because of mechanization as never before. In a documentary that I'm sure many of you saw, in the interest of Mao Zedong, they brought out the fact that China is mechanized for warfare. Also, among the other phenomena of the present day, which are of striking significance as far as the prophetic word is concerned, is the rise of atheism, terrible specter, and the worship of power. For the first time in the history of a modern nation, the Soviet Union, which holds the dubious distinction of being the matrix of communist philosophy, has officially embraced atheism as a creed and made it part of the penetrating propaganda with which it sells its wares politically everywhere in the world. Along that line, I have something that I want to take the time to share with you, and I'm not going to give this whole message tonight because I'd keep you too long, so I'll share enough to get you interested in thinking, and then we'll call it an evening. But I felt that this was something you ought to know. The Soviet Union, as we know, promotes atheism in Russia and is not adverse to using church organizations abroad to help in promoting its goal of world domination. Its recent and most sensational breakthrough is that of putting an agent of the KGB, the Soviet Committee of Government Security, at the head of the World Council of Churches. The latest conference of the WCC held at Nairobi, Kenya, wound up with an election of Metropolitan Nicodem of Leningrad to a 7-year term as president. The new president of the World Council of Churches is Nicodem. Nicodem is a longtime KGB operative who goes back and forth between church duties and other offices. At Lubyanka, the headquarters of the KGB, Nikodym functions as co-chairman of the Soviet Societies of Friendship with African Countries. This is an innocent and mild-sounding designation, but it channels Soviet subsidies to terrorist groups in Africa, including Angola. As head of the WCC, Nikodym channels the money of American churches who belong to the WCC to the same terrorists. Somehow contributing money to terrorists doesn't sound to me to be very Christian. One of the Nairobi newspapers carried this headline, "Church Urged to Help Destroy Capitalism." The recurring theme throughout the WCC documents might be summed up in the words, "Down with capitalism, up with socialism." The churches were urged to push the communist philosophy of peaceful coexistence of nations and to participate in, quote, people's organizations, end quote. People's, end quote, is the name most commonly used by communist groups in revolutionary struggles. This next paragraph ought to shock you. It should be stated that Pope Paul made a personal gift of $10,000 in advance of the WCC assembly at Nairobi and sent a special message expressing, quote, hope for growing collaboration between the Vatican and the World Council of Churches. Monsignor Charles Moeller stated plainly, quote, in facing this enormous task, the Roman Catholic Church associates itself with the World Council of Churches and its member churches. Faithfulness to this task requires that the relationship between the Roman Catholic Church and the World Council of Churches should continue to become stronger and more effective, end quote. I think it should be understood, I should make it very clear to you that the World Council of Churches is an apostate organization. Its member churches are all in various stages of apostasy, as we saw in our study of Jude. The World Council of Churches, for example, invited to Nairobi representatives, get this, of Buddhist, Hindu, Jewish, Muslim, and Sikh religions, all admitted on the same voting basis to the World Council of Churches. Thus, the World Council of Churches is anti-Christian, and the one church which is its objective, its great dream, will make a religious body, I am confident, for the day when the Antichrist takes control. So we see never on such a comprehensive scale has there been such an attempt of this magnitude to erase every vestige of the true faith. Certainly, we owe a great debt to Solzhenitsyn. I think that he's the most significant man that's alive in the world today as far as political life is concerned, and the most knowledgeable man alive in the world today with respect to the communist conspiracy. His careful documentation in his Gulag Archipelago is something that you should be acquainted with. So you see, all of this has great significance when we compare it with the apostate religion that is going to characterize the tribulation period. According to Daniel 11:3, the world leader will honor the God of forces, and the God of apostasy will be the God of power, the personification of military might, with, interestingly, its roots in atheism, its utter blasphemy of the true God. And so increasingly, the Soviet regime becomes a prototype of that which is to come. Further, we are living in an age that is characterized by cultural shock, not the kind when we move from one culture to another, but by the rapid change in culture of which we are a part. According to Alvin Toffler's book, Future Shock, greater, even more dramatic changes are in store for us. Changes, he says, that some of us would never dream were possible. And so it is apparent, too, that many of these changes clearly indicate a very evident moral and spiritual decay. There are those who very sincerely believe who are not Christians and who have really no hope for the future that we're living near the end of everything. There is today what appears to be an ever-growing scientific pessimism. For example, the radical evolutionist, the late Julian Huxley, believed there was little hope for the recovery of man. And to quote him, he said, "Man's inherent moral weakness and stupidity is just too much for him to ever overcome." However, to those of us who look at the world as it really is and who are realistic, to those of us who love His appearing and believe the plain statement of the apocalyptic literature of the Word of God, we are filled with an optimism, an amazing optimism, because we believe all of this serves but to herald the coming of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Indeed, we believe that the greatest certainty in the life of the church and of the Christian, and for that matter, in the life of the world, is the certainty of Christ's coming. He must come. And though there may be differences of opinion with regard to certain phases of detail, nevertheless, there has always been unanimity of belief within the true church through all the Christian centuries that one day Jesus Christ would come back to this world, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church that has been true to the Word of God has always proclaimed the blessed hope. Well, you might be interested in knowing that that's the introduction to the message. Now the message begins. But I won't presume upon you. I'll make one point and let you go home. The Redeemer's return is necessitated by the declarations of Old Testament prophecy. This is exciting. Even a superficial examination of the Old Testament scriptures indicates that the first coming of our Lord did not fulfill the prophecies concerning Him. They were only in a measure fulfilled, and it in no way has exhausted the burden and the scope of the numerous predictions which have been made concerning Him. It's very obvious that many of the things foretold of the Messiah were not fulfilled during the brief days of His earthly ministry when the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Many of the promises in the Word of God connected with the person of Christ still await their complete fulfillment. It is true that the first coming of our Lord literally and remarkably fulfilled Old Testament prophecies concerning Him, so much so that a comparison of the prophetic word with the fulfillment will vindicate, I think, any sincere mind that Jesus Christ is Israel's Messiah and man's Savior. But it's interesting, there were so many prophecies concerning the coming Messiah that were not fulfilled that this actually became a stumbling block to the Jews who, humanly speaking, could see no reason how or why Jesus of Nazareth, that Galilean, could ever possibly be their Messiah. The reason was these Jews were looking for fulfillment that was to come not with His first coming, but that was to be evident in His second coming. The Jews looked for a fulfillment that awaited a later date, and all of the messianic prophecies found in the Old Testament which were not fulfilled in our Lord's first coming will be fulfilled in His second coming. Oh, there's a multitude of examples. I give you one. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." And by the way, you want to make a note of this in your Bible because it's so terribly important. That's a very unfortunate translation of the Hebrew, because instead of saying the Everlasting Father, it says the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Now notice, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. Now this prophecy has had a partial fulfillment. Unto Israel a child was born. Unto Israel a son was given. But during the days of his earthly sojourn, the government was never upon his shoulders. In fact, we read in Matthew 17:27 that he himself paid tribute to Caesar. Never did he rule in peace. Actually, we read in Matthew 10:34, he said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." And indeed, those who followed our Lord Jesus Christ never saw peace. All they ever saw was a flaming sword. The sword of martyrdom. The sword of persecution. Nor has he yet assumed the government, for he is not yet seated on his own throne, the throne we see so majestically presented in Revelation 3:21. Now observe carefully that the prophecy declares of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. In other words, there will be nothing that will not be included within his control. And interestingly, his government and his peace are inseparable. The latter part of this prophecy looks forward to and demands for its fulfillment the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, what will he do? Look at your Bible. Matthew 25:31. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. In his first coming, the only throne he ever had was a Roman cross. Then, when he sits upon the throne of his glory, he will inaugurate the reign of peace, and not until then. And so the Word of God makes it very clear that there will be no peace in this world. Mr. Kissinger and everybody else can keep flying all over the world all day long, every day, but there will be no peace on this earth. I hate to be so pessimistic about the situation, but there will be no peace on this earth until our Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And then we will have the fulfillment of, for example, Micah 4:3. Micah 4:3. He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So we see that the declaration of the prophetic word requires, necessitates, and demands the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ. For only then will these prophecies be literally, completely fulfilled. We've only looked at one. There's a multitude. In a later study, I plan to really explore this with you at length. But let me say in conclusion, the Redeemer's return is necessitated by our Lord's own declaration and statement and affirmation over and over again. Our Lord referred to his second coming. The careful study of the gospel narrative impresses us with how much there is in the gospel narrative that refers to the Redeemer's return. And not only do we find incidental references, but most of his parables are concerned with things that have to do with his return. Several whole chapters in the Gospels are devoted to a careful setting forth of the conditions that are connected with this tremendous event. Once again, we dare not review all there is on this subject, but let us look at some of the things that he said. Very quickly, open your Bible to Matthew 24:25. Look at Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. This means our Lord's return to earth will be visible, public, attended with awe-inspiring glory. A few years ago, a very few years ago, we might have wondered how the whole world could see our Lord coming to the Mount of Olives in the city of Jerusalem. But our electronic devices today could flash this vivid scene to every television set in the world by means of satellite. Now look at verse 30 of that same chapter. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. My, how can anybody spiritualize what that scripture is saying? No way. I told you that when I went to the Mount of Olives, and you know the Word of God tells us in Zechariah chapter 10 and again in chapter 14 specifically that his feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. I was with Ken Poor. And I said, Ken, let's find the highest place on the Mount of Olives because that's where his feet are going to touch. And so we went and asked one of the priests in one of those thousands of Catholic churches that they've put over every spot that has any kind of spiritual significance. You know, you just run into one right after the other. So we went to the priest and we said, where's the highest place as far as this mountain is concerned? And with a twinkle in his eye, he pointed to the roof of the church. And so you know what? Ken and I climbed the roof. And we both stood up together and we said, well, it'll be about here. It'll be just about here. So in warning those who compose his body, the church, to be ready for his return, to make preparation for this stupendous event, because he said he may return at any moment, look at verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. In chapter 25, the parable of the virgins, the subject is the bridegroom's coming. And the closing verse or verses give us a detailed description of his judgment of the living nations, which introduces the setting up of his millennial kingdom. Notice verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Oh, beloved, how wonderful to know that our Lord will keep his promise. But the end of history is not a sterile planet devoid of life, drifting in the darkness of a deteriorated universe like a black convoy in an endless night. But the hope of the world is that Jesus Christ is coming back. Man, isn't that wonderful? You know, the last time this old world saw him, they saw him in humiliation. That's right. Isn't it interesting and how beautiful it is? Only believers were allowed to see our Lord after the resurrection. Just in case they might wonder about the power of our Lord, just before his death, our Lord just called Lazarus out of the tomb so they would just know that a resurrection wasn't really such a big deal for him. But as far as his own resurrection was concerned, no one was permitted to see the risen Christ but believers. I'll tell you something beautiful. Nobody is going to see Jesus when he comes for his church to translate his church out of the world, but who? Believers. Isn't that great? Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are that the theology we have is a theology of hope. And how grateful we are that thou art the climax of history. And even as those precious believers in those days were permitted to see thee, risen and alive, that those of us who trust Thee as the Lord of life and the Savior are going to have that privilege before the world is allowed that privilege. Though how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we might occupy until Thou dost come. Help us to be diligently concerned with our own personal spiritual growth, with the obligation that we have to properly instruct all of our families so that our families grow up in our most holy faith. And help us, our wonderful Lord, to see a world of men about us in the depth of their lostness, desperately needing a Savior. And help us to reach out in concern, compassion, and love. And how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we shall be bringing men and women into this body because we have built bridges of friendship into their lives and convinced them that our love is not really ours. It's a love that Thou hast given us. It's Thy love through us to them. Oh God, help us to redeem the time because we have the feeling that time is running out. And now, while our heads are bowed as we conclude our service this evening,